And for the rest of us, let me ask you, if you would please, to turn in your scripture to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 17. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you're using one of the Pew Bibles, that's page 1665 in the Pew Bibles. And so this morning again, we're continuing our sermon series through the book of 1 Thessalonians. Series I've entitled Living in Light of Christ's Return, and that emphasis really begins to blossom in chapter 4, but it's present in each of the original chapters at the end of chapter 1, at the end of chapter 2, at the end of chapter 3, 4, and 5. Just this reminder that Christ is coming back, and this is a book written to encourage really newer believers, but all believers, that we would just keep going forward, keep growing in Christ, despite opposition, despite pressures and difficulties, and keep looking to Him, knowing that there is coming a day of full vindication of the Lord's return, and we will just see all that we have been promised come to pass. And our text for this morning is the last four verses in chapter 2. So that's verses 17 through 20, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. So if you follow along here, let's read those four verses. Paul says, "But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, but not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, many times, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For ye are our glory and joy." There's a poster that that Brother Don Sherwin has in the science room that always brings a smile to my face. And it's a captioned picture of Albert Einstein. And the caption says, "You occupy space and have mass. You matter." Now, some of you got that. Some of you didn't get it, okay? If you didn't get it, just look for the geekiest person you know. And if you can't find anybody, Don or I can help you out. But look for the geekiest person you know, and they'll explain it to you. It's a little bit of a play on words there. But, you know, I just want to suggest that the believers in Thessalonica, they mattered to God. And they mattered to the Apostle Paul. They were dear to him. He was concerned for them. He was excited about what God was doing in their lives. And he wanted to be able to get back and spend time with them. He wanted to keep teaching them. They mattered to him. And that's the title of the message this morning. Those two words at the bottom of that poster. You matter. So let's begin here with a word of prayer, and then we'll look to our text. Our Father, it is a blessed and precious truth to us that as Your children, as believers in Christ, we belong to You and we matter to You. And You love us and You care for us. Nothing can separate us from Your love. Nothing can deprive us of Your care. Father, Your desire for us as believers is that we would show that same kind of godly, Christ-like love and care and concern for one another. And I pray, Father, that You would use Your word this morning to remind us of the preciousness that we ought be one to another, and to remind us of Your high calling that we would love one another even as Christ has loved us. And I pray, Father, that You would remind us just in kind of that simple, common language expression, might we be reminded that our brothers and sisters in Christ matter. They matter to You. They ought to matter to us. Use Your word, Father, to instruct us, to challenge us, to convict and correct us, to encourage us as we seek to live for You and grow in our relationship with You. And I pray, Father, that if there would be some here this morning who have never trusted Jesus as their Savior. Might they be confronted with the glorious truth that they matter to Jesus. He went to the cross for them. He died for them. So, Father, just use this time to meet whatever needs are present in our midst this morning to bring change into our lives that we might become more like Jesus. In His name I pray. Amen. So this is a text here we're looking at this morning that speaks of the importance of our earthly relationships. And certainly that includes our relationships with the lost around us and the opportunity that we have to point them to Jesus. But this passage is especially focused on our relationships with fellow believers in the context of the church. And the difference that it makes and can make if we invest ourselves in one another's lives for the glory of God. So I want to consider these four verses this morning kind of on two levels, if you will. First, I want us to just talk through the passage and see what Paul is saying to the believers in Thessalonica in the context that he was writing from. And then we'll go back and consider what these verses teach us in terms of our Christian relationships, what lessons they have for us. So let's start by thinking about what the passage says. And certainly this is a brief passage, but each verse says something that is important for us. And before we start looking at these verses one by one, let me first refresh us on the background of how we got here. Okay, we started out this series and we looked at kind of where we read about the founding of the church in Thessalonica. And you can read that in Acts 17 where we're told that Paul and his missionary co-laborers, Silas and Timothy, probably Luke, maybe some others, first came to Thessalonica. And Paul was there for at least 3 weeks, probably a good bit more than that, maybe 2 or 3 months. And in that time, many were saved and a church was established. And most of those that were saved were Gentiles. They were saved out of paganism. This was a city that was largely pagan, though there was a Jewish synagogue there, and there were Jewish people that were reached as well. But really, God did a profound work in a very short time when Paul came to Thessalonica. But because of intense Jewish persecution, Paul was forced to leave town for his own safety. But his intention always, his desire was that he wanted to return to kind of finish the job, so to speak, that he had started, to spend more time investing in that fledgling church and in those new believers and further instruct them in the things of God. But in God's providence, up to the point of the writing of this letter, he hadn't yet been able to return. Now Timothy, and we'll look at this next week, we're told that Timothy was able to go back to Thessalonica for a little while. And he came back then to Paul with an encouraging report about the church there. I mean, there were good things happening, and the people were standing strong. Yes, they had some questions. Yes, they had some challenges, but God was blessing and prospering what was going on, and that only made Paul all the more eager to want to visit them. But because he had been delayed in his return, Paul's detractors, his adversaries, were sowing seeds of doubt in the minds of some of the believers about Paul's character, about his motives. And some of the people apparently were wondering something like this. Well, he says he loves us, but if he loves us, why did he leave us? And why doesn't he come back to see us again? And Paul had become aware of those questions and those concerns, and that's one of the reasons, probably the primary reason, for his writing of this letter. Now, this is a short epistle as Pauline epistles go. It's only 5 chapters long, and yet 3 of those chapters, the first 3, Paul devotes his attention to just kind of trying to rekindle the love and rebuild the relationship that he had had with the people in that church in that time that he had spent there with them. And that's why he keeps reminding them of things they already knew, how he and his missionary co-laborers had ministered to them, how they had responded to that ministry, and how God had been and continued to change their lives as a result. And in our text this morning, Paul talks especially about how much he wishes he could be there with them. And these four verses really are kind of a window into the ministry heart of the Apostle Paul. You know, we know that Paul could be a hard-charging, you know, driven guy. We know that he would say what needs to be said. We know that he was not afraid to call someone out if they needed to be called out. And so we may kind of have this idea that, you know, Paul was kind of a detached, unfeeling, entirely mission-oriented kind of guy. But, you know, if you draw that conclusion, you just need to read this book. You need to read in particular these four verses and think again. Because this passage is like a paragraph from a love story, so to speak, where the great apostle bears his heart to his readers. So what does Paul say to them? Well, first he talks about an unwanted separation. Look at verse 17. He says, "We, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence." In other words, he says, we're no longer there physically with you, but not in heart. He says, we're still there in heart. "And we have endeavored the more abundantly," just with growing burden, "we want to see your face." And that for us is a matter of great desire. Now, when Paul says that we were taken from you, he uses a picturesque word that literally means to have your parents taken from you. You know, the Greek word is aporphanizo. Do you hear the word orphan in the middle of it, right? That's where we get our English word orphan. And Paul says, you know, our heart towards you, our separation from you, it's just as an orphan who has had his or her parents taken from him forever. And there is this sense of longing and burden. And Paul describes this distance, this separation that he has from the Thessalonian believers using that word. To him, it felt like part of his own flesh and blood had been taken from him. And clearly, he planned and wanted to come back and visit them. He left under pressure from the Jewish opposition, but his intention was always to return and continue his ministry in their lives firsthand there with them. In fact, he says that he had already made many attempts to return, but had been stymied by the opposition. And this leads to the second part of Paul's explanation. He says he had not returned because of satanic opposition. Okay, so take a look at verse 18. He says, "Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again." And that means the idea is like again and again. I mean, we wanted to come back and we kept wanting to come back. And we're trying to figure out ways to come back. And we wanted to get back there to you. And obviously there's a lot of pressures in Paul's lives. And he's investing in a lot of different churches and a lot of different people. But he continually has this thought, I need to get back to Thessalonica. I want to get back and see those people. I wasn't there very long. I want to spend more time with them. I want to invest in them. I want to answer their questions. I want to encourage them. I want to help them in their walk with Christ. And so he says, even I, Paul, I would have come to you once and again. And then he says this, but Satan hindered us. Now, when we see the word Satan in the New Testament, we tend to view it kind of like it's the devil's personal name. Right? That's kind of it's typically capitalized. That's kind of what we think about it as. But it isn't just a name. It's a name with a definite meaning. You know, our English word Satan isn't actually a translation of some Greek word. It's a transliteration. And that means you just take the Greek word and you kind of spell it using English letters to make it say what it is. And the Greek word there is Satanas, okay, S-A-T-A-N-A-S, and the word means adversary. In fact, in the Greek text, you would actually see, but the Satan hindered us. The adversary hindered us. The opposer of God, the one who stands against God's people, he hindered us. And that word hindered is a word that has the idea of breaking up a road and creating obstacles. Now, some of you have occasion to drive down this way, and maybe you find yourself on Highway 83. And for some time now, they have been tearing up that road and creating obstacles. You know, and there are lanes that are reduced, and it causes you sometimes to have to maybe go a different route or try to kind of get around it, sometimes maybe even turn around and regroup and go a different way. That's what this word is talking about. And it was used commonly in a military context to describe how an army would know that the enemy was advancing, and they would try and tear up the roads and put obstacles up to hinder the advance of the enemy. And Paul says, listen, I was burdened to come back and minister to you, but Satan, just there was these obstacles, and the road just kept getting blocked off, and I kept getting deterred and detoured and haven't been able to get back yet. I still have that desire, but Satan has been hindering us, seeking to sabotage the route of advance. You say, well, exactly what did Paul mean? How did Satan stop him? How did he hinder him? Well, if you think about it, I think he's referring to some kind of ongoing opposition that kept him from returning to Thessalonica. And we don't know for sure all that Paul is thinking about, but we do know that his Jewish opponents followed him from city to city. Some of them had been following him ever since Jerusalem. Some of them were those lewd fellows of a baser sort there in Thessalonica who were really bothered that this former Jew, now a Christian, is coming in and trying to tell Jewish people that they don't have it right, that this Jesus who was crucified is the Messiah. And they didn't like it. And apparently the guys in Thessalonica were particularly mean-spirited. And they followed Paul along his way when they heard, oh, he's down here in Berea. Oh, he's headed to Athens, and we're going to try and stir up trouble for him there. And I think that's what Paul is talking about. I don't think he's referring to direct, you know, demonic activity, but rather he's speaking of those who stand in opposition to God and who are, in fact, doing the will of Satan. They are adversaries to the cause of Christ. They are rebelling and opposing the advance of the gospel. And so Paul says, you know, I've kind of have a vision for what I want to do, but all of a sudden, you know, he wanted to stay in Thessalonica longer in the first place, and he was driven out of town upon peril of life by these Jewish, malefactors who wanted him killed. They didn't want to let him continue his ministerial work. So that explains why Paul hadn't returned yet to Thessalonica. He wanted to. But Satan, working through hostile unbelievers, had stopped him time and again. But that still leaves an important question in the minds of the Thessalonian believers. So Paul, I mean, you're here in these other cities. Do you love us as much as your converts in Athens, in Corinth, in Berea, in Philippi? And that leads to a third observation from our text, where Paul speaks of future rejoicing. He says in verse 19, he says, listen, here's how we feel about you. What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? You know, in these words, we get a delightful glimpse into Paul's heart. How did he feel about those that he had led to Christ, about those to whom he ministered? He says they were his hope. Because he kept thinking about God was going to do through them. He had heard about what God was doing, and he was excited, and he thought, wow, you know, they're just accomplishing things for the cause of Christ, and it's going to be a glorious day when we meet together in heaven. And they were his joy both now on this earth, but one day his great joy in heaven. And they were his crown. The Greek word that's translated crown is the word Stephanos. We get the names Stephanie and Stephen from this word. And the word Stephanos, that's not talking about like a king's crown, you know, the gold pointy kind of a thing. It's not a royal crown, but rather it's referring to a victor's crown. And in particular, in the Hellenistic culture of the day, if, let's say, a general or an admiral won a great victory on the battlefield or at sea, he would return to Rome and with much pomp and in a literal parade. And he would walk up the steps and be greeted by the emperor himself. And the emperor would put a laurel wreath on his head, commending him for the victory. That's the crown talked about here. and in the Olympic Games, and in the Isthmian Games, which took place oftentimes in Corinth. Victors in a race or in any of the various competitions, they would be awarded a laurel wreath, a laurel crown, a stephanos, marking their victory. So Paul says, listen, you, my dear friends, my dear believers, you are my crown of victory. And he looks forward to those rewards in heaven when he will have the pleasure of seeing all these new Christians standing with him. They are his hope. They are his joy. They are his crown. That brings us to the final part of our passage where Paul says that not only were these dear friends in Thessalonica a source of future rejoicing, they were also a cause for present joy. Not only will you be our joy and hope and crown, you are our glory and our joy. Not just in heaven, but right now, you are the most important thing in the world to us, Paul says. We think about you all the time. We pray for you. We tell others about you. And we look forward to the opportunity to see you again. If we were to use our American vernacular, it's as if Paul says, you're my pride and joy. Now, every new parent, and I can now attest that this also applies to new grandparents, understands what Paul means. You know, what happens when a baby is born? You know, you can't wait to share the good news. You have pictures and statistics, okay? I've always chuckled at, you know, I guess the weight makes sense because, especially for the ladies, that gives them a sense of the burden of that delivery, okay, in ways that we men can't fully appreciate. But why does it matter whether that baby is 19 inches long or 20 inches long or 21 inches? I mean, does it really matter? But we always share those details. Why? Because we're just excited, and then that's something that brings a reality and then just commends the reality of this new life, of this new birth. And we're excited. And people show pictures. And they say all kinds of irrational things. They look at that little baby and they say, oh, he's got dad's chin. There's mom's eyes, you know. I always look at that and I'm thinking, oh, sure, I see that, right? But, you know, there's that excitement. And there's that joy and that exhilaration that this is my child. Or this is my grandchild. And Paul says, you know, he had that same kind of feeling towards these who were his children in the faith. He was excited about them. He was proud of them in the proper sense. He was burdened for them. He was rejoicing in them. They were his pride and joy. Paul wasn't all about, you know, how much money do I have? He wasn't all about what's my reputation. I mean, he was burdened that people had an accurate understanding of who he was and what he did for the sake of his work, but not because he was concerned about himself. Paul's pride and joy, Paul's glory and rejoicing was the people whose lives he had been able to influence for the cause of Christ. And so Paul is separated from them. And it's even as in the case for those of us who have older children, and maybe they live on the other side of the country, or they live on the other side of the world. And there's a physical separation there, and we so desperately wish that there wasn't, that we could all be together in the same place. And we anticipate the opportunities to get together. Some of you will get together maybe with family at Christmas that you haven't seen in one or two or maybe several Christmases. And you're excited about that. And that excitement is born out of the love that you have for them and the family relationship that you have. And Paul is assuring the Thessalonians that his heart for them is just like that. Yeah, they're separated physically, but there is no lack of love and joy and excitement and pride and exhilaration every time he thinks about them. It's always an encouragement to him, and his heart is stirred for them. So that's what this passage says directly. Now let's think about the implications for us. In these four verses, we learn about God's will. Now, we could sum up this part of the lesson very quickly by saying that God's will often involves times of delay and disappointment. I mean, Paul, you remember when Paul wanted to go a certain way and he was hindered and he ended up going to Macedonia, right? Sometimes you have good desires and they seem to make sense and they seem to fit in with the plan of God, and you're saying, God, would you do this? And God says, no. Or God allows some obstacle to come along. He allows the devil to tear up the road in front of you and put up barricades and seem to sabotage the path that you in good conscience want to be on. But you know, God has greater plans. And God's will is so broad, much broader than ours, and so much more all-encompassing, and involves so many things that we are oblivious to and not mindful of, and we may never fully appreciate them, but let me tell you, God has perfect plans. And sometimes that means we deal with some temporary setbacks. Sometimes that means there are some disappointments. Sometimes that means there are some obstacles and opposition that we don't fully understand. Why is God allowing this? But we just have to trust and depend upon God. I mean, if you think about the Apostle Paul, would you not agree that he was God's man in God's place, doing God's work in the power of God's Spirit? I mean, not perfectly so, Paul would point that out to us, but characteristically so, here's a guy on fire for God, willing to do whatever God asks, go wherever God wants, and let the Spirit of God minister through him. He was the right man, in the right place, with the right message. Yet when he tried to go back to Thessalonica, he couldn't do it. In spite of his own well and carefully laid plans and his own best efforts, the door remained closed. Now, that doesn't mean that he had sinned. That doesn't mean that he was out of the will of God. That doesn't mean that God was somehow punishing him. He was exactly where God wanted him to be. Yet in respect of the Thessalonian believers, he felt orphaned and alone. God's will is sometimes like that for all of us. But God's plans are always perfect. And we can trust Him. And we can still cultivate that joyful anticipation about what God is doing, even when we don't fully understand. Secondly, in this passage, we also learn about Satan's strategy. This passage reminds us that Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. That's only because God has allowed it for a time, but God has allowed it. 1 Peter 5:8, in that passage, Peter pictures the devil as a roaring lion who prowls the earth, seeking those he may devour. And we're to resist him, okay? Steadfast in the faith. But the devil is a notable, a powerful adversary. And if we try to deal with the devil in our own strength, it's not going to go well. But if we rest secure in Christ, if we keep looking to God, if we trust in God's providence despite Satan's opposition, there is great victory that comes. You know, Satan hates God, but he doesn't only hate God. He hates those who do the work of God. And he seeks to stir up trouble for anyone who's willing to stick his or her neck out and stand up for Jesus. That's why Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12, he says, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You know, let me say something that you might say, Pastor, that seems a little over the top dogmatically, but let me just say this. If you have no enemies because of your faith, it means you're probably not doing much for God. If you have no enemies, if there's no opposition that you're facing in terms of your stand for Christ, if there's no pushback ever in your life because of what you believe, because of what you say about the Lord Jesus, if you're experiencing none of that, you probably ought to take it as an indicator that you're not doing much for the Lord. Jesus said, beware when all men speak well of you. You know, that's an indicator not that you're doing great. That's an indicator of maybe some spiritual compromise. You know, you may face opposition at work or from a critical colleague or from a classmate, a friend, a teacher, a neighbor, a relative, even from your own children or your own spouse. Satan's primary strategy against the church is to discourage us by stirring up opposition so that we will stop spreading the gospel and we will stop living a distinctive life for Jesus and just kind of go with the flow and let the world drag us into its own little, you know, path towards the cesspool. That is the devil's way. And if we allow that discouragement, if we allow that opposition to carry us down that path, then the devil has succeeded. And God's call to us is right now. Let's recognize that there will be opposition, and that's okay. Because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. There is victory. There's victory in Christ if we will trust Him, if we will live for Him, if we will be willing to be different for His name's sake. Satan's strategy hasn't changed a lick since the day when Paul wrote this. It's just as true today. Third lesson we can learn is about heavenly rewards. I was talking with a couple of men on Wednesday night after the service about the Bible's teaching about rewards in heaven. And one of the guys observed that there's not a lot of preaching that goes on about rewards in heaven. And the observation was a good one, even though the New Testament does have much to say about it. And I had to admit that I sometimes shy away even from emphasizing rewards in heaven because, you know, in my mind I'm thinking, but we should be motivated by a love for Christ, not by what's in it for me. You know, and so I'm always kind of in this quandary. So if you really emphasize a lot about rewards in heaven, are you saying that, you know what, you may not want to serve Christ, but look what you get if you do? You know, and that's not the right motivation. And that's not the point. So as I prepared this message, I thought about how to, you know, best summarize the Bible's teaching about rewards in heaven. And here's just a couple paragraphs, you know, that doesn't cover the scope, but, you know, gives the ideas. Salvation is always by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not about what we do. No one is saved because we have done this, tried hard with this, earned this, influenced people, whatever. That is not why we are saved. Never has been, never will be. Heaven is a free gift that cannot be earned or deserved. But when we get to heaven, we will be accountable and we will be judged on the basis of the life we lived after coming to Christ. And the Bible does teach that plainly as well. And somewhere down the road here, I preach one message on that very idea, but we'll have to do that again. But there is coming a day when people will see all that they have lived for go up in smoke. That wood, hay, and stubble. If you're living for this world, it's going to account for nothing. And there are others who have invested their life characteristically in great measure in the work of Christ, in living for Christ, in making a difference for Christ. And they will receive great rewards, which are referred to frequently in the New Testament as crowns, the crown of victory, right? The Stephanos kind of crown. And I believe there will be many crowns given, some for faithfulness, others for humble service, others for those who were martyred for Christ. And you know, you can go through and you can look at the specific things that are referred to in the New Testament. Now, I'm not sure of all the details about how all this unfolds. You know, people have different ideas about what it's like at the judgment seat of Christ, right? And that's very different from the Great White Throne Judgment. The Great White Throne Judgment is for those who have not trusted Christ, and there is only one outcome. They're cast into the lake of fire for eternity. But there is the judgment seat of Christ where those who are believers in Christ give account for their life as a Christian on this earth. And there is no negative to that judgment per se. There is just the opportunity there to be commended by the Lord and really given the opportunity to return crowns for God's glory. You know, I can say this dogmatically. No one who lives for Christ will ever feel cheated when they get to heaven. You know, no one's going to ever say, I wish I'd spent more time at the movies. No one is going to say, I wish I'd spent more time honing my golf game. No one is going to say, you know, I wish that I had gotten that last promotion that I didn't get. No one's going to say, I wish I had more money in my bank account. That is not going to be the things that come to light in heaven. All those things are going to be secondary, incidental. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to play golf. I'm not saying it's wrong if God prospers you financially. You know, I'm not saying it's wrong to get a promotion, you know, because you've worked hard and had a good testimony. I'm not saying those things are wrong. But if that is what you're living for, it's just going to go as wood, hay, and stubble. You know, we need to be there having invested in people's lives on this earth. Now, in our text, Paul doesn't expressly say that he's going to receive a crown in that context, but that seems to be implied. But what he does say specifically is that the saints themselves would be his crown when he met them at the judgment seat. Now, you know, we can tell just by what we read in this and all the epistles that those to whom Paul ministered, you know, not all of them were living as they should. And some of them were, in fact, a burden to the apostle. But when he looked ahead in anticipation of their meeting in glory, nonetheless, every one of those believers brought joy to his heart. And the joy of greeting believers in heaven also brings with it a sobering reality. You know, we will lose joy, so to speak, if we go to heaven empty-handed. The Christian who has not sincerely tried to win others to Christ isn't going to experience the full measure of joy and glory that Jesus intends for us to have at His return. Now, 1 Thessalonians 1:10 does say that we are to wait for the Son when He comes from heaven, but we're also to work and witness while we wait, so that when we get to heaven, we will have trophies to present to Christ in glory. One last thought on this, and then I'll move on. The fact that God promises rewards to us is actually further evidence of His grace. You know, God could demand our service simply on the basis of what He has done for us. And there is a sense in which He does command our service. And we are unprofitable servants if we are not investing our lives for Him in gratitude for what He has done. The proper motive for serving Him is love and thankfulness. But here's where that first question I said about, so what's motivating you comes in. In His grace, God gives us rewards not to puff us up, but simply so that we have something to give Him in return when we meet Him in eternity. And the Bible says we'll cast those crowns at His feet, for He alone is worthy. And what a blessed thing it will be to say, Lord, thank You for what You did in my life. And, you know, whatever was accomplished, whatever You are commending here, that's all because of You. I'm just giving You those crowns back. Folks, our motivation is, look at what Jesus has done for us. He gives us the opportunity to live for Him. And He even rewards us for it, even though we have no right to any sort of reward. Okay, one more lesson for us to think about, and then we're through. This passage, I would suggest, speaks poignantly about what's really important in life and ministry. Okay, so this is just kind of building off something I said a few minutes ago. You know, when you stand before Jesus, what will you have to show for your life? What accounting will you give? There's one author who has written a book about a wasted life, and he tells the story about some people who were very, very successful in this world's goods. They were professing Christian people. They retired early, and they spent their later years of life combing the beaches looking for unique seashells. And he says, so what are these folks going to say when they stand before the Lord? Look at my shells? You know, what's that going to say? Are you going to say, look at my good job? Look at my advanced degrees? Look at my bank account? Look at all the friends and all the fun times I've had? Look at my reputation. Look at the success of my career. Look at how others have praised me. If those are the things that we think we are going to hold up before the Lord, we have misunderstood what's really important in life. If that's all you've got to show for your life, then you really don't have a lot going on of eternal value. Sooner than you think, folks. And I'm reminded of this every funeral I attend. Every funeral I conduct, for all of us, it's just really a moment, the twinkling of an eye, just an instant, and our lives will be over. And all of this, all of the things of this life won't matter at all. Someone else will have your money and your job. Your fame will fade. Your glory will disappear. And everything you own is going to belong to other people. And you yourself in time will even be forgotten, except for that person who stumbles along your eroded gravestone and says, I wonder who this guy was. One writer said that only two things in this world are eternal: the Word of God and people. And it only makes sense to build your life around those things that will last forever. The Word of God will last forever. People last forever. Everything else disappears. When asked by a job interviewer about his goal in life, one candidate for a position responded, "My goal in life is to go to heaven and to take as many people with me as possible." I wonder how many of us would say that to a secular interviewer. I wonder how many of us would say, "That really is my goal in life." You know, ask yourself how you'd answer that question. What's your goal in life? Really, truly, honestly, what is your goal in life? It may be to be promoted and be CEO of whatever. You know, it may be whatever, to have fame and glory. That may be. That's a sad thing, but at least you're being honest with yourself. But folks, our goal ought to be to live a life that pleases the Lord and to influence as many other people as possible, that they might too come to Christ and that we might rejoice with them in heaven, as Paul says. You know, that our joy, our hope, our rejoicing, our crown. Only thing you can take to heaven is other people. Everything else is left behind. Something like 60 years ago, Mercedes-Benz ran some ads describing a brand new brake technology. It was kind of like the forerunner of anti-lock brakes that they had developed and they had patented. And although they owned the rights to the technology, they freely shared it without cost to other car companies in the interest of promoting safety for all drivers. And the tagline of the ad contained these insightful words: "Some things in life are too important not to share." Folks, as believers in Christ, we have been given the best news in the world, and it's too important not to share. The only investments that last forever are the investments that we make for Christ. And so we need to invest in the lost, but then there's another side to that too. We need to invest in each other. There was an American educator who had started a school in Syria, I think it was. But he ended up spending 3.5 years as a hostage in Lebanon. And for months at a time, he was blindfolded, he was chained to a wall, he was kept in absolute silence. And in an interview with Time magazine, he said, you know, although he was beaten, he was tortured, he suffered through all kinds of illnesses and infirmities while a captive, the thing that was hardest for him was the feeling that absolutely no one cared. He said, "Nothing I did mattered to anyone. I began to realize how withering it is to exist with not a single expression of caring around me. I learned one overriding fact: caring is a powerful force. If no one cares, you truly are alone." And those, you know, I grew up just at the tail end of the Vietnam era and had a number of instructors who had fought in that battle, and one in particular who had been a prisoner of war. And the Viet Cong very much used that principle of isolation and aloneness and propaganda to make these people feel like no one cares, no one remembers, no one is concerned about you. And folks, the Bible says that we're to cast our cares upon the Lord, knowing that He cares for us. But you know what? One of the primary ways that God extends His care to us is by putting us into His family, the church, His body, so that we can care for one another. There's a Holocaust survivor named Eli Wiesel. He observed the opposite of love is not hate, it's indifference. And folks, I'm burdened that we as believers are far too often indifferent towards one another. You know, it's not that we mean any ill. It's not that we don't care in a sense. It's not that we are going out of our way to make things harder for anybody, but we are so often indifferent to the burdens in other people's lives. And that really is the opposite of love. And the Bible says that as Christians, we are to love one another. Paul manifests in this passage a very striking heart of love for the Thessalonian believers. He's concerned for them. He wants to invest in them, even though he's been hindered. That's his desire. And folks, that ought to be our desire. We need to love God's people. We need to invest our lives in one another. That is what's really important in life and ministry. Folks, you matter. You matter to God. You matter to me. Your brothers and sisters in Christ, they matter too. They matter to God. And they should matter to you. They should be, frankly, as important to you as your biological family. Okay? You know, it's ironic to me. Sometimes there are squabbles between biological brothers and sisters. But it's a rare thing that they just cut each other off and separate from the family. That does happen in extreme cases, but usually not. And yet in the church family, we have people and they get over the breakers about some comparatively little thing and that's it. I'm looking for a new family. You know, that's not biblical. What's biblical is that we love each other enough to overcome the squabbles and the difficulties and to grow together in grace so that, you know, there's a genuine affinity for each other. God brings his people together to be a family and to love each other and edify each other and invest in one another's lives. And, you know, we need to do that. We need to be able to look past one another's shortcomings and one another's failures and one another's personality quirks and love each other fervently. You know, there are represented in this room differing degrees of spiritual maturity and commitment. You know, there are different conclusions when it comes to the demands of Scripture and how we apply those things. And there are all kinds of different personalities and backgrounds and interests. But we are to be united despite all those things by the common bond that we have in Christ. And God's intention, his desire for us today, just as it was in the first century church, is that we would be conspicuous to others who would look in when it comes to the evident love and patience and long-suffering and care and concern that we show to each other, the care we extend no matter what, through thick and thin. Some of you who are on our prayer chain saw an email that Brother Don Allen sent, a prayer request about supper time, maybe last night. And Don said, please pray for Denise and I as we really miss our family. Now, I will confess to you, when I reached that period, okay, and I kept reading, but in that instant, I'm immediately thinking that it had something to do with their relationship with their kids, you know, and is there, so, you know, whatever. But Don went on to clarify and express that it's just been really hard. You know, their health has hindered them, right? It's one of those roadblocks that Satan puts out there that has kept them from being able to be here in fellowship with us here, and they are feeling, not his words, but, you know, my application, okay, orphaned, alone, isolated. And their fervent desire is to gather with God's people. Now, I'm going to make two applications just from that little dynamic, okay? One is, that is the right attitude. You know, you ought feel like something isn't right when you can't be with God's people. You know, that's why the writer of Hebrews says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together for many, many reasons. All kinds of reasons. But one of them is you need fellowship with other believers. You get plenty of fellowship with unbelievers at work. Not true for me, okay, but most workplaces, right? You get plenty of fellowship with unbelievers, so to speak. Not real fellowship, but interaction at work and maybe in your neighborhood. But we ought to be coming apart purposefully and faithfully and consistently and gathering with God's people and encouraging one another and worshiping together and helping each other and investing in one another's lives. So that's one conclusion. The second application from Don's email is folks, we need to reach out to the Allens. You know, and my wife and I are always burdened. You feel that kind of desire that Paul talks about of wanting to, and yet, you know, it's easy to let other things be a higher priority. And it's easy to be thwarted and stopped and hindered by all kinds of pressures in life. But it really is important that we, as believers, invest and reach out to those of our assembly who aren't able to be here or who maybe are by their own choice making some bad choices and choosing not to be here. But it is in all of our best interests, and it is absolutely pleasing to God when God's people love each other and care for each other and go out of their way to strengthen those bonds of love and concern rather than just kind of going our own separate ways. So I'm a little bit off point there, but you get the idea. What we see here in this passage is the Apostle Paul giving an example of someone who is committed to God's people. And he loves them. He wants to be with them. He wants to help them. He wants to invest in them. He's excited about what God's doing in their lives. And he's looking forward especially to glory when there will be no more hindrances. And folks, that's the spirit we ought to have. That's the burden we ought to have. That's the desire we ought to have. That's the thing that by God's grace and with his help, we ought bring to pass where we are just investing and committed to each other as a family, as a church family, as God's family. And just be utterly investing and realizing that you matter. I matter. We matter to God. We need to matter to each other. Father, we are thankful.